Let's stand together for today's Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Nothing feels better after working out or finishing a grimy project than to take a shower and escape from our dirty and sweaty clothes. Well, that image isn't far from what Paul has in mind in Colossians 3:10 when he speaks of the Christian life as the putting off of the old self, what we were in Adam, enslaved to the flesh, and the putting on of a new self, what we are in Christ, dead to sin but alive to God. As Paul explains, those who trust in Jesus are united to him through faith and will die to certain conduct, sexual morality, and covetousness, which Paul calls idolatry, and will struggle to put away other sinful conduct, such as wrath and anger and slander and lying. These behaviors, Paul has told us, characterize the old self with its practices. But all those united to Jesus Christ have put on a new self, so that their conduct as Christians grows out of the renewal of the divine image within us, which results from our regeneration. And it's this new behavior, characteristic of the new self, that Paul will continue to describe in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, our text this morning. Now, we're resuming our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is one of Paul's prison letters, identified as such because they were written during that time that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his appearance before Caesar Nero. The Colossian church had been founded several years earlier in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor, and one of the pastors from the Colossian church, Epaphras, has apparently made his way to Rome to seek the advice from the Apostle Paul about a serious challenge to the churches in the region, the so-called Colossian heresy. Now, from what we can glean from Paul's response, this heresy was a mixture of Judaism and paganism. Adherents worshipped angels, they sought visions, they practiced a rigorous form of asceticism, self-denial, grounded in the obedience to the law of Moses. Now, the letter to Colossians is Paul's response to this heresy. And the apostle reminds the Colossians of the supremacy of Jesus in the first two chapters, because it's Jesus who is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all things. It is Jesus who's reconciled sinners to God. And it is Jesus whose death frees us from the guilt and the power of sin. All believers are united to Jesus, who rules and reigns over all things in the right hand of God, which of course is symbolic of Jesus' authority and power. Furthermore, believers have been buried with Jesus and then raised with him to newness of life in their baptism, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And because of this union with Christ, Paul exhorts the Colossians in 3, verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God." Now, the best way to defeat the challenge of those who seek to disqualify the Colossians from the prize earned for them by Jesus, Paul tells them, is to focus upon their union with Christ so as to gain a heavenly perspective on earthly things. And in doing so, we will indeed begin to do the thing that Paul exhorts us to do. We'll strive to put to death sexual sin and idolatry. We'll strive to put off sinful conduct that's been mentioned in the previous verses. Why? Well, because we're united to Jesus by faith and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's what those in union with Jesus do, fight against sin. Now, the doctrinal error spreading through the Lycus Valley is, we think, typical of Greco-Roman religion of the first century. And this so-called pagan impulse can be seen in the stress upon learning secret religious techniques and rules. The latter, of course, taken from Judaism in the form of the commandments of God. Done so to gain authority over invisible forces and powers of the world, things like ghosts and spirits. Well, apparently those teaching the Colossian heresy taught that the worship of angels, of course mere creatures, not the creator, and the quest for visions in an effort to gain knowledge of these secret things, that this would give the followers of this heresy the spiritual energy needed to live a life of rigorous self-denial. That's avoiding certain foods, keeping Jewish feasts and holidays. And all of this was done in a futile effort to master the sinful flesh, that is human lust and human desire. But as Paul has made plain throughout the first half of this letter, the sinful flesh cannot be controlled by such superficial and humanly invented means. Only through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, through faith, a union that's signed and sealed unto us in our baptism, is the power of sinful flesh broken and the guilt of sin removed. And since that's the case, Paul explains, why worship an angel? Why deny ourselves those things, food and drink, created by Jesus for our use and enjoyment? Self-denial may have the appearance of wisdom, but it can do nothing to stop sinful indulgence. Now, it's in that context that Paul exhorts the Colossians in verses 12 through the first part of verse 13 of chapter 3 to, quote, "put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." Now, as we've seen throughout our time in this letter, Paul's imperatives, the commands and exhortations to those in union with Christ, those imperatives flow out of prior indicatives. Those are statements about the person and work of Jesus. Those who put on these new behaviors reflect the new self. They reflect what they have become in Jesus. And these behaviors, in a sense, amount to the virtues of God's chosen ones, those who are elect believers in Jesus. Now, as Paul explains in the opening chapter of his circular letter to the Ephesians, which was written about the same time as Colossians, all those who are believers in Jesus have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of God's favor in Christ. And that includes all the believers in Colossae. The reason for God's choice to save some and leave others in their sin is never revealed to us. And we can say that whatever reason God has for saving his elect, it is found within God's own inscrutable will and not in anything good or holy or lovable in those whom he chooses. who are seen as sinful and rebellious creatures at the time when they're chosen for salvation. Now, as we heard in our Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 11, God chose Israel simply because God chose Israel. God loved Israel simply because God loved Israel. And no other reasons given except perhaps reasons why we'd expect that God wouldn't choose Israel. He'll keep his promises to Abraham. He'll make this people a great nation. He'll give them, Abraham, countless descendants. And much as Paul states here, this passage from Deuteronomy tells us that Yahweh's people will go on to keep his commandments. And because God loves this chosen people, he'll keep his promises to them. He'll rescue Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Now, likewise, God has chosen the Colossian believers to be his people and then sent Jesus to accomplish all things necessary for their salvation. He'll defeat the flesh that held them in bondage, much like Pharaoh held Israel in bondage while in Egypt. He'll lead them to the land of promise, that is, heaven, where Christ is at the Father's right hand. But the parallel between elect believers in Colossians and believers in Old Testament Israel starts to break down at this point, since those chosen in Christ are not tied to one ethnicity or one nationality, Israel. Those chosen by God in Christ form a new community, the church, who are members of the body of Christ. We're not divided by things typical of our old selves, as in Israel. In the new covenant, God has chosen to save Greeks and Jews, Greeks being pagans. He's chose to save circumcised and uncircumcised without regard to the law. He's chosen to save barbarians, which is a non-Greek Gentile, even Scythians from Scythia in the east, which is considered a godless pagan. And he's chosen to save slave and free, no regard to status. And so once again, the indicative, those things God has done for us in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that precedes the imperative. In this case, the indicative is divine election. Because God has chosen his people to receive the benefits of salvation, the indicative, they're to put on certain conduct, conduct spelled out in the rest of the verse. Very much like someone whose dirty clothes have been removed from them, and then they're given a wonderful shower and then given fresh new clothes. But it's not clothing we put on. It's Christ. In fact, Paul uses that very metaphor in Galatians 3:27 when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You've put on Christ's clothing. And since the Colossians too have put on Christ, those clothed in Christ should manifest the qualities of their Creator and Redeemer. Now, to emphasize what Paul has said previously in this letter, Christians have a new identity. We have a new self. We're no longer bound by those things that formerly separated Jew from Gentile, circumcision. These new selves together comprise a sort of new Israel, a new people of God, called out from the bondage of the flesh, as Israel had been in Egypt, to become pilgrims on our collective way to the heavenly city, where Christ is at the Father's right hand. And that's why Christians are to focus upon Christ at the Father's right hand. Because we're chosen by God, the merits of Jesus have been applied to us through our union with Christ. And we're described by Paul, as the Colossians were, as holy in their conduct and beloved, which is their status before God. And what does our conduct look like, or what should it look like after we put on Christ? How are we to act toward others, like we did when we were pagans and still dead in our sin? Well, of course not. Rather, the Colossians are to be compassionate toward others. Literally in the Greek, we're to have bowels of compassion, which arises from the fact that throughout the ancient world, the bowels were thought to be the seat of our emotions. Now, apparently, and with, I think, some good reason, the ESV translators added the word hearts, because that sounds so much better to modern readers than to have compassionate intestines. Now, it's a lot we could say about that, but we're not going to say a word. In any case, Christians are to be compassionate people who care about the plight of others. as Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 34 of his gospel, that Jesus went ashore because he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on the people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Since our new selves have been created in Christ's image, we're to reflect this image in how we treat others with compassion. And Paul continues, we're to be kind. Well, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. And once again, that attitude permeates our Lord's public ministry. In Luke 6:35, Jesus tells his disciples, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. As Paul has told the church in Rome in his letter to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 22, this is no small thing. Paul says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And so once again, that new self is reflected in this renewed image within us. We're to be kind to others the same way that God has been kind to us. Next on the list is humility. Humility means valuing others above yourself. And as we're going to see momentarily, humility is really a byproduct of Paul's doctrine of election. Now, it's important to realize that humility was not in any sense regarded as a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. Humility was associated with servility, servants were humble, or with cowardice, soldiers weren't to be humble. Christian humility grows directly out of the Old Testament. Micah 6:8 comes to mind. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And of course, the supreme example of humility is our Lord Jesus, who Paul has told the Philippians, to have your mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, as in Isaiah 52 and 53, a servant being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if the Colossian Christians just happened to be smarter or better or more righteous or nicer looking, or of higher social standing, or richer than those who embrace the Colossian heresy, then they'd have something to boast about, a reason why God chose them. But those in Colossae who come to faith in Jesus and who embrace humility as a virtue are people who are dead in sin and enslaved to the sinful nature. They're not chosen by God because God's something virtuous in them that inclined him to choose them and not another. Rather, they and us are chosen by God because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so if you presently believe in Jesus, yes, you're numbered among God's elect. But if you're numbered among God's elect, then it's because you are one of those foolish things chosen as a vessel for God to demonstrate his mercy and show forth his glory. And because that's true of us, then humility, not pride, is our only real option. We have nothing to boast about except God's mercy toward us, and it's rather foolish, I think, to boast about something that we don't have. Now, next on the list is gentleness, which simply means that someone is not to be overly impressed with one's self-importance. And that, too, reflects the ministry of Jesus, who exhorts his disciples in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the ESV again adds the word meekness here as a commentary on the word gentleness, and it's actually helpful. The next virtue is patience. And patience is an attitude in the scriptures which is described as that of the Father and Jesus towards sinners, as in Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Then there are the comments in 2 Peter 3:15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Again, Paul's point is that Christians should reflect the divine image in which they're being renewed As the Father and his Son have been patient with sinners, so too we are to be patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now at this point, we have to understand, especially in American evangelical culture, that Paul is not exhorting us merely to do what Jesus would do along the lines of WWJD. That misguided emphasis is based upon a misunderstanding. Well, it's actually a confusion of the relationship between the indicative gospel and the law, the imperative. Because those pushing the WWJD motif, being a Christian is not believing certain things about Jesus' person and work, but merely doing what Jesus did. But we know that Mormons and all sort of other religions practice the art of imitating Jesus. Now, Paul has made the point that all those chosen by God, the recipients of the saving merits of Christ, have died to sin. They have been made alive with Christ. The old self has died. A new self emerges. And that new self desires to put off the dirty clothes, to use Paul's metaphor, the dirty clothes, those sins enumerated by Paul. Beloved, we've died to sexual morality and idolatry. It's our desire to put off anger and rage and lying and malice. We're to put on, like clean clothes, compassion and kindness and humility and patience. And we do this not by striving to imitate Jesus to earn his favor. Well, what would Jesus do? We do this by learning to focus on our earthly struggles from a heavenly perspective. Paul's told the Colossians, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. We imitate Jesus not to become Christians, but because we're new selves, regenerate, chosen by God, being renewed in his image. And so after spelling out this series of virtues, Paul now shifts his focus to the attitude of God's people toward one another, especially when the case in historical fact may have been that the Colossian heretics are starting to disrupt the peace within the Colossian congregation. And so at the end of verse 12, Paul speaks of bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, all those chosen by God, buried and raised with Christ, united to him, made new selves, will demonstrate this to be the case by leaving behind those attitudes that focus upon self-interest and putting oneself ahead of others. Members of this new Israel are to bear one another's burdens. And we especially do this by forgiving those who've wronged us and by not keeping a list of their specific offenses against us. The principle that Jesus taught in the Gospels is continuous forgiveness, 70 times 7, and it's to be reflected in the lives of his people. Now, that said, one of the surest proofs that we remain sinful by habit, even after we become new selves who are striving to put on Christ and striving to put to death certain sins, is the difficulty we have forgiving others. Now, Paul exhorts us to focus upon Christ at the right hand of the Father in part because of this necessity of forgiving others. Now, Jesus died for our sins. And Paul has told us that the list of our sins was nailed to the cross when Jesus suffered and died for us. And we reflect upon that fact that Jesus removed the list of sins that we've committed. When we focus upon Christ's work on our behalf, we begin to understand that his death was not just for me, but it's for all of God's people. And as we reflect on that, then it does become a bit easier to forgive others. Because if God forgives me when I am so unworthy of it, how can I keep a list of sins against those from those who wrong me? Because the Lord forgives us, we in turn must forgive others. And the principle here is very simple. Those who receive grace have to learn to extend it to others. Now, I'm the first to say this is never easy. And forgiving someone does not negate a need for repentance and making things right. But it does mean that as Christ has removed my list of sins and forgiven me, my new self must strive to do the same toward others. And that's what Paul's getting at when he exhorts the Colossians in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, clothing. Put it on. Love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, that's almost a direct parallel to Paul's comment in Ephesians 4, verse 3, when he says, we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's love, which is this chief Christian virtue and the fulfillment of the law, that produces the kind of bond here that Paul is describing. Now, spiritual principles and more rules and regulations and vigorous self-denial cannot produce love. It can only come by focusing on Christ's love for us, the chief sign of which is a bloody cross. Now, you know the great irony here. The harder we try to love others, the more unloving we become. And it's always the other person's fault that I can't love them. Look at them. They do this, they do that, they're like this. The love of which Paul is speaking arises in us only as we reflect upon Jesus' love for us, his people. And that, Paul says, will bind us together, using a biological metaphor of sinews connecting bone to muscle, which is the meaning behind the Greek word syndesmos. Now, it's this mindset, this attitude, that makes it easier to forgive, and once forgiven, to settle complaints. Now, it's only natural to think that the solution to human problems and division is more rules, or learning the secret principles of how to get along. Well, again, that may have the appearance of wisdom to those who don't have the mind of Christ. But man-made rules, humanly devised rules, cannot create love. In fact, they do just the opposite, as anybody who's ever been in a legalistic church knows full well. And that's why the Colossian heresy and those teaching it have had such a deadly effect in the life of the churches. They think and they claim to have discovered the better way. But they've only gotten themselves lost in this maze of rules and hidden secrets. And when they insist that they have the truth and try and impose their practice on the churches, well, they draw us away from focusing upon Jesus at the Father's right hand, and they instead direct us back to a bunch of things that are destined to perish. And that kills the kind of love that Paul is describing, like somebody crushing out a lit cigarette with their heel, grinding it out. You just watch the smoke go and it's over. Well, true to form then, Paul's next indicative in this series, next imperative, flows from the indicative. He tells the Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. Now, to let the peace of Christ rule, the imperative, we must first possess the indicative, Christ rule in our hearts. Indeed, Christ does rule in our heart by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit and through our union with him. We're called through the preaching of the gospel, which is the message of Christ and him crucified. We're called into this body of Christ. Now, Paul has not only mentioned election, those whom God has chosen to save, he now mentions the means by which the elect will be saved, and that is called through the gospel. God's chosen ones are called to be members of one body, that's Christ's. And those who arrive and teach heresy are like cancer cells forming in a human body. They only bring destruction. They have to be cut out and removed or killed with poison. Now, when considering what Jesus has done for his people in conquering death in the grave and granting them new life in union with him, when thinking about those things, where Christ is at the Father's right hand, when thinking about that, Paul says our response is, and be thankful. How about gratitude? Your sinus got that well. One of the chief ways we can be thankful is spelled out in verse 16. We show our thanks by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns with spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We show this thankfulness and gratitude when we let the word of God dwell in us richly through hearing the gospel preached, by gathering on Sunday to do exactly what we're doing, by reading and studying and meditating upon Scripture, the times we're not here on Sunday. The teaching to which we must be devoted is not the rules of men. It's kind of a heretical Pharisaical Judaism within Judaism, philosophy and knowledge, so-called, the inventions of men, all present in this stew called the Colossian heresy. Instead, we're to be devoted to the words of Jesus, who is the subject of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we're to let his word dwell in us richly, that is, deep within us. God's people are to be devoted students and hearers of God's word. And Scripture gives us a complete catalog of the new clothes that we are to put on. Now, God's word is the basis for all truly Christian teaching, both in doctrine, the things we believe, and in life, as we put off our old selves and learn to put on Christ. And we're to admonish each other, not from anger and pride, as do the pagans, but with wisdom. And pray tell, where do we find wisdom? We find it in God's word. And then there's worship. We're to worship also from the Scriptures, singing from the Psalms, the Psalter, which is why Reformed churches are psalm-singing churches. And then singing hymns, presumably the Christ hymns that we find throughout the pages of the New Testament. And then spiritual songs, which are songs that may have been prompted by the Holy Spirit, songs that reflect the theology and the teaching of Scripture. Now, it's clear from Paul's instructions that the apostolic church's worship was tied directly to the singing of psalms, scriptural hymns, and these Spirit-given songs. And we know historically from the apostolic periods that Christians sang antiphonal songs to Christ. In fact, one Roman official, Pliny, reported to the Emperor Trajan in a letter dated 112 AD that one Christian he observed in worship, and I'm quoting Pliny, sang to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. And so apostolic worship was grounded in Scripture. It was preached, studied, and sung. And our worship must model that. Now, a final exhortation in this section points to the basic attitude that this new self is to adopt as a follower of Jesus. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, notice that Paul doesn't give us an exact list or precise rules to follow or things to avoid doing. That's what the Colossian heresy was focused upon. Nor does he give us a series of helpful tips for the Christian life. Rather, Paul leaves this to each believer who's being formed into Christ's image as a new self. To paraphrase St. Augustine, love God and do as you wish, but is what you wish consistent with your love for God? Now, the answer as to what to do or not do is found in God's word, not in the form of a specific command, when this happens, do that, or when that happens, don't do that. Rather, Paul exhorts us to ask ourselves in every situation whether our conduct is consistent with the word of God, which dwells in us richly, that same word we study, that same word we are to sing. And so we must ask ourselves, is this act going to stain the new clothes given me by Christ? Will this act bring glory to the Father? Can I do this and then turn around and give thanks to God for the outcome? Those are the questions we have to learn to ask. Paul's told us, beloved, that we're united to Jesus by faith. We're united to him in a bond established by the Holy Spirit. And so the application is simply this, that our minds are to be set on things above, not things on earth. And so whatever we do, we do it in Christ's name and for his glory, constantly giving thanks to the Father for all that we have in Christ. When we wore the clothes from Adam, you know, those fig leaves we cut for ourselves and tried to stick all over our private parts, well, they stunk from self-centered acts. And these filthy rags we inherited from Adam have been taken from us. Our filth has been washed away by Christ's shed blood, sealed to us in our baptism, and then we're given these glorious, spotless clothes of Christ's perfect righteousness. If God has dressed us like that, do you really want to go back and roll in the mud and stench from which you've been delivered? Really? Or do we strive to keep this clothing clean and presentable as possible? Well, the surest way to do the latter is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As Paul has reminded us, it's the kindness and the gentleness and mercy of God toward us in Jesus Christ that brought us to faith in him. And it's that we're now to model toward each other and to our non-Christian neighbor. And when that happens, when we focus upon Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and when we let his word dwell in us richly, then indeed we'll manifest the new clothing that has been purchased for us by the shed blood and righteousness of our Savior Jesus. Amen.